Well, there's a question that I've asked myself, I guess it was a couple of months ago when I thought about it. It was kind of scary. And it was, do you ever wonder if your flaws are as obvious to other people as theirs are to you? You know, if there's people, there are people that you know well, you know, I could ask you, list me your spouse's top five flaws. Oh, yeah, hey, here they are. No problem. But list your own. And you could get there, okay, but not quite as fast. There is something about us that is no trouble seeing other people's faults, but our own, well, we're a little dark. It's a little shady there. And I say that to say that we tend to minimalize our own faults. We assume that they're not that big a deal. And that assumption blinds us to much of what makes us sinners. There's no way that we can know everything we've done wrong because a lot of it we're blind to. So how can we ask forgiveness from God of something we're ignorant of? What do you do about all the sins that you're not even aware of? The purpose of the seemingly irrelevant book of Leviticus was for a Jew in the Old Testament to have a consistently healthy relationship with God. During the course of a day, it's difficult to keep track of all your sins. Imagine the course of a year. I mean, yeah, the big ones, you'd bring a sacrifice up to the tabernacle and that's fine, but what about all the 100 others that you do in the day that you're not even aware of? You haven't offered a sacrifice for those things. What are you going to do? How are those things taken care of? Well, before we get into our text today that answers that question, I'd like for us to look at a video, a short little video. The original is very well done. It's about a 30-minute deal, but they read all kinds of scripture with it, and that's fine for a 30-minute deal, but we don't have 30 minutes. So I dumbed it down to about 7, and what it's going to do is basically walk us through the tabernacle and give us some insight into it. A lot of this stuff we've already talked about earlier on when we've looked at Leviticus, but this is going to give us a great audiovisual of the tabernacle and how it functions. So let's watch and then we'll continue. Let's look together at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. It's the first book a Jewish child would learn because it was basic to their spiritual life, and its principles are basic to ours as well. 8 weeks from today is going to be what's called Yom Kippur in Judaism, the Day of Atonement. And that is a day that is taught about in this chapter. It is the day when all sin is gone, when that which you are even unaware of is removed by faith in this ritual and what God did on this day. Well, let's look chapter 16, just right the first couple of verses where we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Now, as we've said before, and as we go through this text, just let me tell you again, don't get caught up in the ritual itself, but bear with it until the timeless truth emerges, because that is what we want to apply from this text. If you remember back in chapter 10, where we saw the death of Aaron's sons, we're told here in chapter 16 that this teaching, this text, came right after those two sons died. Remember what they did? They came into God's presence bringing unauthorized fire. Basically, they tried to enter God's presence in a way other than what he had prescribed. And they were killed. They were judged because they didn't take God seriously. And so this is what you call a teachable moment, and here is what God taught them. He says, tell Aaron, tell the high priest, you don't just come at any old time inside the holy place, lest you die, because I appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. The mercy seat, as we saw in the video, is this solid gold top, this slab that is that covers this box, this ark. And his glory is, God's glory appears between the two angels, the cherubim, and it's over this mercy seat. The word there for mercy seat is related to the Hebrew word kippur. It's the idea of causing atonement or bringing about atonement or a sacrifice that paid for sin. We know it as Yom Kippur, this particular day, the Day of Atonement. And what we're reading is not just some outdated, you know, principle. It's just as true today as it was over 4,000 years ago, that no person can approach the presence of God without appropriate atonement being made. Look at the next verse, verse 3. So God kind of sets it up. You don't just come any old time. Here's how you come. Verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. Usually the high priest was the best-dressed guy in the camp. He had a fancy long tunic. He had very colorful embroidery work done. He had a chest plate that had all these studs and stuff inside it. He had a turban that had a gold band around it that said Holy to the Lord. He was dressed more like a king than he was like a priest. He was the most esteemed person in the time before the kings during this time. And except on the Day of Atonement, on this one day, he took off all that stuff and he put on just solid white. White turban, white everything. Which was basically the outfit of a servant, or the outfit of a slave. And his clothes were illustrating humility. And these verses show that you don't just come any old time, but a certain man, the high priest, comes on a certain day, Yom Kippur, wearing certain clothes, bringing certain sacrifices for certain purposes, very detailed, laid out. And again, it's not legalism. Well, golly, why didn't God just make it a lot easier to come into his presence? That he provides a way at all is gracious, because under no obligation to do anything for our sin except judge it. And instead, he has provided a way for it to be forgiven. And in the Old Testament, this was the way. And if this was a way, if there was any way to get to God, it was a joy to follow the rules, because you know what it provided was worth it. The high priest was a substitute for the people. If you think about it, substitution is really a way of life for us. Some subs are good in dire straits, like a pinch hitter in a baseball game, or an actor has a stunt double because they don't want to get all dirty and busted up, unless you're Jackie Chan and you do it all yourself, and then you get busted up. But usually most people have a substitute when there is something that you can't do or that you won't do. Someone does it for you. A priest is basically one who mediates between a God who is holy and people who are not. If a God who is holy and people who are not ever get in the same room, it's bad for the people who are not. They die. And so there is a mediator who goes between holy God and sinful man, and that mediator is the role of a priest. Now, today, we don't have priests anymore like it did in the Old Testament, or at least I should say priests that function in the role of a mediator, because biblically we are told in 1 Timothy that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Leviticus 16 is basically showing that the people entered into God's presence in the person of their substitute, in the person of a priest. Now, we're not going to read all the verses that follow. It would take a long time, and I can simply summarize it for you. Aaron, the high priest, offers the bull for himself and for the priest. Then he casts lots to determine which of these two goats is going to die and which is going to live. The one who dies, as well as the bull, he takes their blood inside and does something else with it. But the one that lives, the goat that lives, is called the scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? Somebody gave me this cartoon recently. It says, the world was going down the tubes, they needed a scapegoat, they found Wayne. This is a Far Side cartoon. And I love these church members out here. Destroy Wayne. Down with Wayne. Wayne, you nerd. That's a good one there. But what's a scapegoat? A scapegoat is somebody that you blame stuff on when they have nothing to do with the problem. Very accurate, I think, in relation to church work. But what does scapegoat mean? Scapegoat is actually a contraction. You know, like our words, won't, don't, two words that become one word. Scapegoat means escape, and obviously goat. It's the goat that escapes, or the goat that departs. Literally, the Hebrew word for scapegoat means the goat of removal. That the high priest laid his hands on this goat's head, quoted the sins of the people, and then that goat was led out into the wilderness, and the sins were borne to another area. What this priest would do is he would take a fire pan of coals and go into the presence of God. And the fire pan of coals was taken from, the coals were taken from the altar on the outside, which is what the sons didn't do, which is why they were killed. Coals were taken from the outside, and he would take incense and put it on top of that incense burner, and of course it would make a bunch of smoke, and then he would go into the presence of God, and the smoke would cover that glory so that the high priest wouldn't see it and have to die. And then he would take the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat that died and go in, and he would sprinkle on top of the mercy seat and in front of the ark 7 times this blood. Now, why would he do that? Why would he sprinkle blood on and before this mercy seat? What's inside this ark here? There's 3 things that were in there. There's Aaron's rod, there's a jar of manna, and what's the 3rd thing, really the most important? The 10 Commandments were kept in there. And so if you think of it this way, it makes sense, because you have God's law here inside the ark. You have God's glory up here that looks down on the law, and when he sees that it's been broken. And his justice demands death, because what's the punishment for sin? All the way back in the garden, the day you eat of it, you will die. The punishment for sin is death. And so God's justice demands death because of sin. Well, the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat between God's glory and between God's broken law. And when God's glory looks down and beholds, symbolically, the law that's been broken, he sees death. We're not going to read chapter 17, but if you were to look at it, just kind of scan through it, you see basically it says that the Jew in that day was not to eat blood. And the whole idea there was not so much a health issue, but blood represented life. Life belongs to God. The only reason blood was shed in a religious sense was for judgment or for sacrifice. And that's it. Blood was God's. And when God saw the blood there on the mercy seat, as his glory looked down on the broken law, he saw that the law's demands were met, that there had been death, that a substitute had died in the place of the ones who had sinned, and God allowed then the persons who had sinned to continue living, because the substitute had paid the penalty, had paid the price. Well, look down at verse 16, at the detail here of why these sacrifices were made. Why go through all this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So twice here we're told that this blood on the inside took place for the holy place, there in verse 16, for the tent of meeting, because God abides in the midst of their impurities. Essentially, what it's saying is that so God could remain with his people another year, his holiness had lived in and among all their sins, and the tabernacle is basically impure. And so they went through this ritual to cleanse the tabernacle so that God would continue to live among his people. Merciful that God provided that. Now the scapegoat is the way that the sins of the people were actually taken care of. Those sacrifices initially were because to cleanse the tabernacle. But the sins of the people, remember all the sins they had forgotten, they didn't know what they even done. He put his hands on that goat, quoted the sins, confessed the sins of Israel, which had been a long hour standing there. And then the goat was led off to a distant land and bore the sins outside the camp. And it would have been a great audiovisual for all the nation to see. This one goat representing all the nation, the sins of all the nation taken away, that sin is removed. It is physically, symbolically, it is taken away. It was eliminated. So far, this is basically the people have just kind of been bystanders watching all this. What were the people to do on this day? As God provided a means by which their sins were forgiven, what was their responsibility on this day of grace? Look it down at verse 29. It was a responsibility of attitude and action. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Why? For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Let me read that last verse 30 again. Think about this in relationship to your life. It is on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. I grew up in church. I can't remember a time I've never been to church. I know that's not true for a lot of you. But for many of us, it is true. And we have a difficulty. Honestly, it's a difficulty of apathy, kind of being lackadaisical about the fact that you've always known it. And for a lot of us from a young age, always believed it. That Christ died for our sins are forgiven, ho-hum, it's another week. But consider the weight of what this is teaching. All your sins before the Lord. All your sins removed. All sin is gone. For the Jew, God provided complete forgiveness annually through the Day of Atonement. You know, if you know something's coming up that's a spiritual event, you tend to kind of gauge how much time you've got to be, you know, Monday, Tuesday, right? You can live for the world. But as the week kind of draws on and gets closer and closer to Sunday, you get more spiritual, don't you? If you knew that every single year, once a year, all your sins would be forgiven. But you had to come with humility. See, this didn't take place for those that didn't believe, that didn't come with humility. The forgiveness was grace, but it's something, it's a gift that you received. It's not a gift that was forced on you. All religions have an awareness that sin is a problem. They don't call it sin. A lot of them still don't even say it's my fault. It's the whole idea, some of karma, that I'm having to work off, you know, what happened in another life. It's, in a way, it's kind of absolving yourself of your own error. But whatever your religion is, be it New Age, be it Hindu, Buddhist, there is an awareness of a problem that keeps you from your full potential, if I can be just as general as can be to include them all, including Christianity. That is, that whatever is wrong about you can keep you, hinder you, from being all that you can be. Now, aside from the generalities, we know that's sin, that God is holy, we are not, and that keeps us from being all that we could be, like Jesus Christ. Every other world religion, of course, tries to get rid of this problem, not by removing sin so much, but by masking it and kind of covering it over or overshadowing it with a whole life full of good works. I read just a couple of weeks ago that a lady in Haiti walked for 17 hours to reach a four-day pilgrimage for the voodoo religion. It involved rituals to the god called Ugu and rites to the goddess Urzuli. This year's crowd had more than 10,000 people. She said this, she said, quote, "I'm here to pay my debt." See, it doesn't matter the religion. It is an attempt to override sin with good works. But one glance at this chapter shows that you can't do that because you're not even aware of all that you've done wrong. How are you ever going to have a confidence that you've done enough good works, as if good works could even remove your sin to begin with? I know of a lady one time who went through a stoplight and almost had a wreck. And she stopped and told the person in the car next to her, she said, "Boy, do you realize that if we'd been in that wreck and been killed, I'd have gone to hell because I hadn't confessed all my sins." The thought being that you have to continually bring to God a confession. You have to continually bring to God your good works versus your evil works, so that God will look on your good works and find favor. What a miserable life. Never have any kind of assurance. And yet that is what every other world religion, and sadly some denominations, are teaching. When you look outside the truth that Christ has taken on himself once and for all our sins, and we don't have to wonder or worry if we die, even without confessing. How many sins did Christ die for when he died? Let me say it this way. How many sins had you committed when Christ died? Zero. That's grace, that he would die for your sins when you hadn't committed one. That's grace. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3, look at the screen, what he said in this great book. And he said, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Those, 21, 22, 23, 24, those four verses, well, actually the next one too, 25. If you wanted to crystallize what the Apostle Paul's message was in writing in all of his works, it's that. That is the Apostle Paul summarized down to a few sentences. That's what he taught. It's what Romans is about, it's what Galatians is about, is this idea. Apart from the law, apart from any work of righteousness that you do, forgiveness of sins comes for all who believe through faith in Christ. But notice there is no distinction, the text says. All have sinned. All have sinned, all are worthy of condemnation, and all have the potential to be forgiven through Christ. Some of you might say, and this is a common objection, you tell me that the Jews had to go through all this ornate stuff in the Old Testament? I mean, this day, this sacrifice, these clothes, this attitude, all this had to happen for them to be forgiven one year? And now you're saying all you got to do is believe? Yes. Why? How can that be possible? Look at the screen at the very next verse. He says in verse 25, he says, of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation. It's a nice big word that simply means, as the New International Version translates it, a sacrifice of atonement. That Christ died as a sacrifice of atonement. But it's interesting, the word that Paul uses there for propitiation is a word that means the mercy seat. That God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, as a sacrifice on the mercy seat, the blood of Jesus Christ. Not goats, not bulls, but Jesus' blood. Jesus was our offering. Jesus was our scapegoat. Jesus was our substitute. Max Lucado wrote this. He said, ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and he and we are redeemed. God displayed publicly, that verse says, publicly. Now think about that. In the Old Testament, where did the mercy seat action happen? Privately. High priest and God, that's it. That's all who were there. Nobody ever saw it. But publicly, on the cross, Jesus Christ was displayed as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not behind closed doors, but for all to see and for all to accept. Why? Why did this take place? Well, the verse continues. Paul says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because, now just hold with me here and we'll explain this. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, how is God just in doing this? What does this mean? When you go up to Walmart and you buy a radio, and you pay for it with a credit card, they swipe it, you sign it, and take it home, how much money have you actually paid out? Nothing. Right? You haven't paid a dime yet. It's credit. You haven't paid anything. You pay when the bill comes due, right? Unless you put it off and then you pay interest. But you pay. Some point, you pay for that. But at the time, credit is given to you. But you know what? You don't wait until you pay the bill to turn on your radio, do you? You take it home, you immediately can use it and enjoy all the benefits of it as if it were actually paid for. In the Old Testament, when all these sacrifices were made, that was like swiping a credit card. They were forgiven, but it was credit. It was credited to them as righteousness. Abraham, Genesis 15, 6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when it says that God passed over in his forbearance, in his patience, he passed over all those sins in the Old Testament and credited any who would believe as righteousness. And then, boom, when Christ died on the cross, the bill came due and it was paid for. Not only that, but the credit was extended into the future for you and me. Because when Christ died, how many sins have we committed? None. Every time you sin, because of God's marvelous grace, it is paid for. You say, boy, that sounds like a sugar daddy. I just do whatever I want. Got it all paid for. Well, technically, yes. But it's not to be taken for granted. It's not to be abused. What God provided for the Jew annually, God provides for us. Complete forgiveness eternally through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Think about that. Once a year, Christmas comes once a year. Imagine an eternal Christmas. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To enjoy the benefits of that day, every single day for eternity. You know, traditionally when the priest would go into that holy place, they'd tie a rope around his leg. Because if he did something wrong, who wants to go in and get him when he falls down dead? You want to do it? Any takers? Nobody would go. So they had to pull him out if he did something wrong and God struck him dead. Imagine the joy when that priest would emerge after doing all the ritual. He came out. What did that mean to the people to see the high priest come out? That God had accepted him as priest. That the sacrifice that he offered in there, God accepted. And sin was forgiven. That God would dwell with them for another year. Now, relate that to Jesus' resurrection. He went in, he offered himself as high priest. He offered the sacrifice. The resurrection, when Christ came out of the tomb, visibly displayed God had accepted him as priest. God had accepted the sacrifice that he made because death could not hold him. Imagine that celebration then. Imagine the celebration for us that Christ is risen and we are forgiven. Matthew tells us that when Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What a beautiful picture of now, of what's true now. That the access that we have to God is open. Don't have to go through a human priest anymore, unless, of course, you're thinking of Christ as our priest. That the access to God is opened up. The author to the book of Hebrews beautifully says it in chapter 9. Just look at the screen as I read how this author relates what took place in the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement to what you and I get to enjoy through simple faith in Jesus Christ. He says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," let me stop a second. What he's saying is, if it was good in the Old Testament on just the physical stuff, now verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Cleanse your conscience. How is your conscience cleansed through the death of Jesus Christ? Shame, the shame that you feel in your life is from guilt. The guilt that you feel in your life is from sin. If the sin is removed, then my friend, the guilt is removed and ought also be the shame. You say, "But I keep doing the same thing." That's fine. And I don't mean that's fine, okay, do it. But what I mean is, the guilt is removed. And when the Spirit convicts your heart, you come to him, and you can even come to this passage. It's a great passage to do so. To look and to see, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. For them, annually. For you, eternal redemption. Jesus' death on our behalf has given every single believer in Christ the right, once reserved only for the high priest, to enter into God's presence. He could go once a year. We can draw near at any time. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice gives assurance of forgiveness. Don't have to wonder. And it frees us to serve the living God. You know how it frees us? You don't have to always worry about, is God going to strike me? Is God going to damn me because of my sins? But it frees you knowing eternal redemption. Now, you don't take advantage of that, but it frees you to serve him, not to be pleasing in his sight, but because you already are pleasing in his sight, having placed your faith in Jesus. Lee Strobel is a pastor up in a church in Illinois. They were doing a baptism service in his church. And one of the things that he told them to do was kind of neat. He said, "Before you come up to be baptized, I want you to write on a piece of paper," handed out pieces of paper, "write on the piece of paper some of your sins. Fold it, and then come up and pin it to a big wooden cross they had there." And the whole idea was, you know, to realize that your sins, the things that you feel are keeping between you and God, those things have been nailed to the cross when Christ died for your sins. And this one lady who did that was baptized and later wrote this letter to the church. She said this, "I remember my fear. In fact, it was the most fear I remember in my life. I wrote as tiny as I could on that piece of paper the one word, abortion. I was so scared someone would open the paper and read it and find out it was me. I wanted to get up and walk out of the auditorium during the service. The guilt and the fear were that strong. When my turn came, I walked toward the cross. I pinned the paper there. I was directed to a pastor to be baptized. He looked me straight in the eyes, and I thought for sure he was going to read this terrible secret I kept from everybody for so long. But instead, I felt like God was telling me, 'I love you. It's okay. You've been forgiven.' I felt so much love for me, a terrible sinner. It's the first time I ever really felt forgiveness and unconditional love. It was unbelievable, indescribable." If you ever come to the place in your life, and again, it's difficult for us who have been in church all our life. It's a lot easier for those of you who are converted as an adult, in some sense, to come to the place where you realize you have a past. That is, you have a life that was committed to the devil, committed to yourself, which ultimately is the same thing. And then at some point, somebody shared the gospel with you, and God's grace so overpowered you that you realize that life of sin that you have lived, Jesus Christ fully paid for. If that has never brought you to your knees, if that has never brought you to a place of weeping before God, I guess I just want to challenge you not to go through the motions, but to spend some time alone and to really understand your destiny apart from God's grace. Because all it takes is one sin, and forever are you removed from His presence. Do you have inside you sins that you would not want to write down out of fear that somebody might read it? We've all got that. You may feel you're unique. Well, you're unique like everybody else is. We all have struggles. Christ died for all your sins before you even committed one. Our shame, our guilt is removed, and we have no need to fear punishment or shame for what God has removed. You are free, as the author to the Hebrews says, you are free to serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, each one of us stands before you just in humility because we know that apart from your grace, God, apart from your grace, we would have absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to you, that we would justly be condemned because we've all sinned and all fallen short of your glory. Lord, I pray for one who's here today, this one or ones whom I have prayed for this week, that you would touch their heart, that they would abandon their life of good works and instead would place all their trust in the living God, in the Lord Jesus who died for their sins. And Father, for each of us, young or old, when we made that decision to believe, that we might come once again afresh to the cross, as we do every month in communion, as we do here and now. What can wash away our sins? Not a life of good works. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And so, God, we worship you, we honor you in our hearts right now, and ask that you would grant us the strength, grant us the faithfulness to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. We pray in Jesus' name. Lord bless you.